partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. Now, as I was beginning to study this, I thought to myself, if suffering does come up because we live on this world, which is just part of it, why does he return to the subject in different times and sometimes say some of the same things? I believe that each time that he goes to the subject of suffering, he's referring to something slightly different, and that's why. In chapter number 1, he starts out by just giving the broad brush stroke that we are strangers to this world, and then talks about how we may go through trials. And I believe that the context of chapter 1 is basically talking about general life problems. It's the things that go along with being on this world. This world is not perfect, and so problems are associated with it, and the world sees it as difficulty, and it's just hard, but the Christian can see it as a way to refine themselves and bring them closer to the Lord. In chapter 3, he attaches the suffering more towards doing what is righteous and then being persecuted or oppressed because of it. In chapter 4 here, he kind of has the same idea, but he references it as something different. He calls it at the beginning here a fiery trial. A fiery trial. The world, the Bible often uses the idea and the word fire to talk about something that is a lot more difficult, that's a lot harder to deal with, that is used to refine, and it's in, through a difficult scenario, a difficult circumstance. And so the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 3 is that there's some times where you're going to suffer or have persecution of some sort for doing what is right. But there are some times where the society may come to a point where, because you do what is right, the Christians go through a fiery trial, which is intense persecution. See, this really mirrors what the Christians had to experience right during the early church. When Jesus died and he rose again, then he ascended into heaven, then the gospel began to spread. At the very beginning of Christianity, the worst persecution came from the Jewish people. The worst persecution didn't come from Rome. Rome kind of tolerated them for a while. They didn't really like them, but they tolerated them. But as the years went on, right around the time where this book was being written, was when not only the religious people had turned on the Christians, but now the government was turning on the Christians. And being a Christian became a governmental illegal thing to call yourself. And so that was when they began to be persecuted, not just from their friends, not from those who they thought would be their allies. They began to be persecuted also from those in their authority, in charge, those who could hunt them down. And because of doing what was right, they would have to experience a fiery trial. But he tells them how to deal with that. This is why he does that brief interlude in the end of chapter 3 where he talks about Noah's Ark. He reminds the Christian, though he's telling them that there may come suffering, there may become persecution in their own land, in their own country, because of doing what is right, that still doesn't mean that the world is the better option. It doesn't mean that living unrighteously then puts you back on the top. It doesn't mean that living unrighteously would put you more in favor in your life, because God still takes care of his own. But then he returns to this thought and said, but beloved, in spite of that, don't think that it's strange when those things come. See, the word strange is interesting. You know, we use that word kind of generically. It's strange. This is just a strange thing. It's odd. But that's not really what that word means. And I thought it was very interesting. Both of those words, one of them is a verb and one of them is an adjective, but they come from the same word. Think it not strange. That word means to treat somebody as a guest. Or even this idea to be hospitable. But the idea behind the word is this: we're treating something as if it doesn't belong in our home. See, a stranger or a guest, we treat them as a guest. They don't belong here. That's why people in earlier in the chapter, the chapter says that they look at us and they think that we are strange. They think that it is strange that we run not with them. They are seeing us and they're realizing that we do not belong to their household. We do not belong in who they are. We don't belong with where they live. But here he returns to us and says, they're going to think it's strange that you're not running with them. But then he looks at us and he says, you shouldn't think that it's strange when trials come because of doing what's right. You shouldn't think that it doesn't belong with the territory. Because sometimes as a Christian doing what was right, people will oppress or people will persecute or people will look down on, people will push against you. That goes along with the territory. And that becomes a very discouraging thing sometimes for us. We think, well, I try to do what is right, and though I try to reach people, I try to love people, they still seem to come against me. And it can become discouraging. Jesus was not surprised. He didn't tell them that they were going to be surprised. He told his disciples to anticipate those things. He told them right to Peter's face. When Peter was walking with Jesus, he told them to expect it. And so now Peter is telling those behind him, expect it. Don't think that it's strange. Don't think it doesn't belong to the territory because we've been told that it does. Jesus said this in John 15, all these things will they do unto you, after a long list of stuff, for my name's sake. Why? Because they know not him that sent me. The reason is not because they hate you, it's because they hate me. If you're associated with me, then it goes along with that. The fact is, if the world treats, I was thinking about this past week, if the world treats Jesus one way and they treat you a different way, then that means you're not as closely associated with Christ as you ought to be. If they hate Jesus but they love you, even though at the moment them loving you feels good, there's a disconnect between you and Christ that ought not be there. And when we are being followers, then we ought to be treated the same way that they treated Christ. We ought to be treated the same way that they would treat Jesus. And that would be both bad or good. If somebody loves Jesus, then they should also love you. They should also love your spirit the way that you think, if you think the same way. But if they hate Jesus, then they probably will hate you if you're living like him. Some of the first persecutions came from people who called themselves religious. People who called themselves followers of God. Those were the ones who originally persecuted them because they didn't actually know Christ. There's a lot of religious people out in the world that will not like you because you're a follower of Christ because they call themselves religious. When the early church started, the most intense persecution that came to them was found at Jerusalem, the place that was supposed to be the house of the followers of God. And sometimes we get confused why people who are trying to do the right thing, so to speak, trying to do religious stuff, will look down on what we're doing because there's a difference between being religious and being a follower of Christ. I don't even like the word religion because it's just a system of stuff that people do. But the Lord has not called us to religion. He's called us to a relationship with him. And if we have a relationship with him, we're going to think different than just the religious stuff. One of the very first persons to ever be persecuted for doing what was right was the first two kids in the world, Cain and Abel. Both of them were trying to do what was right. And Cain was trying to do it his way. Abel was trying to do it the right way. And so Cain killed Abel because he did what was right. And the Bible uses that illustration as a reminder to us not to be surprised when the world, trying to do good stuff, would hate us when we're actually living righteously. 1 John 3 says it this way. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. But not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. See, they were both trying to do what was right, but he tried to do it the wrong way. Abel tried to do it the right way. He was trying to follow God, and because he did what was right, he hated him. And he says, so don't be surprised when the world hates you. However, the Bible here tells us that we ought to have a certain attitude within the suffering. We don't need to live under that as if we're being oppressed by it, because we're strangers to this world. We don't belong to it. We belong to the Lord. He has power over everything, and we're on that side. What attitude then should we have? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So how should we respond to that? Number one, we've talked about this before, rejoice. Rejoice. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, as though it didn't belong to your territory." Verse 13, "but rejoice." He says in three different ways right there in those next couple of verses, he says rejoice in a different way. Rejoice, and then he says that you should be happy with exceeding joy. In the next verse, he says, "Happy are ye." He tells you that you should be lifted up because of that. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says it this way, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Well, how can we rejoice when we're having problems for doing what is right? It seems like an oxymoron, but he gives reasons why. Letter A, for fellowship with Christ. Rejoice for fellowship with Christ. So how does he say that? Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered for sin. Christ suffered even though he did what was right. When you suffer for the cause of righteousness, in a certain sense, you get to suffer with Christ. You are partakers in what he experienced for doing the things that he would have done. There is a fellowship that goes along with that. When Peter and John first started to preach in Jerusalem, and the high priests and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin told them, "You're not allowed to preach in Jesus' name," they went out and did it anyway because that's what God had told them to do. And when they came back to them, they persecuted them. And this is how Peter responds in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John do this. "To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They left, and Peter, this is Peter just a few weeks before, when he had denied Christ, and he had disassociated himself with him. "I do not know him. I'm not his friend. I'm not a part of his group." And he was able to go free. And they didn't persecute him. They didn't take him to council because he had disassociated himself with Christ. But yet he went out and he wept bitterly, the Bible says after that. But here, he says, they say, "Don't preach in Jesus' name." And he preaches in Jesus' name. And they beat him because of it. And he leaves rejoicing. Why? Because he was now associated with him. They treated him the way that they treated Christ. They didn't let him go because he wasn't like Christ. They brought them together because he was. In the Bible, and this is interesting, we throw this term around all over the place, which is true because in our vernacular it has a certain weight to it. But in the Bible, the word Christian is only ever mentioned three times. Only three. The first two are in the book of Acts, and they are created by the world. That was a world term that they called these Christ followers. And they made the term being angry at them because they were like Christ. The Bible says they were called Christians first at Antioch. And that was just north of church where they had planted, and they were having oppression, and they were being called Christians. Those are those Christ people. Those are those Christ ones. That's what that word means. The only other time, it's mentioned two times in the book of Acts, and the only other time in the entire Bible that's used is here in 1 Peter. And later on it says, if you suffer, verse 16, as a Christian. If you suffer because you have been associated with Christ, not by yourself, but by them, it's a good thing. When they associate with you with Jesus, there's a lot of people around the world when they say, "Oh, I'm one of Jesus' followers. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I do this. Oh, I'm one of them." But the world doesn't see the connection. When the world sees that they talk the same, they act the same, they look the same, they walk the same, they think the same as Jesus did in the Bible, they may go against you, but when they associate those things together, it's a good thing. There's a lot of times when we put a poor name on Christ. When we say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," then we don't act anything like him. And they try to make the connections. Well, I guess that's what Jesus is. But for those who know who Jesus actually is, and we actually show that same thing in our life, and we suffer for it, we have a fellowship with Christ that doesn't come from anywhere else. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a fellowship that goes along with being associated with him in that way. Having been so closely connected that I would suffer for his name, there is a fellowship with him. But that was something that he said he was gaining. Right before that, he was saying that he was going to count everything else that he had as that would be a markup to his name as a loss because it didn't have any value to it. But he said, for suffering for Christ's name, that was something that I gain. That's what it says in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Why? That I may win Christ. I want to be with him. I want to know him. And the more I try to be like the world, the more I'm disassociating myself with him. And if I become closely connected and even have the fellowship of suffering for his name, that is a win on my part. That's why he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, he moves on. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You have that association. You have the Spirit with you, helping you with that. And you have a fellowship unlike anything that people can really experience in other places. We're so afraid of suffering for Christ's name. But the Bible treats it as something that is a gaining in our relationship with him. The fellowships, the fellows are going to come by. If you could put your attendance slip in there as we go by, we would appreciate that. All right, letter B. Letter B. There be a fellowship with Christ. We should rejoice, letter B, for glory in the future. For glory in the future. We've also talked about this before. The trials and the refining that we get from those trials prepares us to meet him later. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Chapter 1 said it this way, if you remember. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Though it's hard, though it might be tried with fire, it will be better off. And that's the illustration the Bible often uses. How a metal, when it's tried by fire, becomes more valuable each time. The more impurities that are taken out by the fiery trial they put to the precious metal, the more valuable it is every time you do it. And every time we go through a trial, we become closer to him, which makes us more, has more joy in when we see him. We are less ashamed to see him. We have more works to say, this is what I have lived for you when we see him and we stand in front of him. The Bible says it this way in John 15, Jesus said that every branch, when he gives an illustration of a vine and a branch, he said, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, when you have a plant or a tree or a vine and you purge it, that means you cut off a part of it. You have to wound it, but you wound it for its own good. I talked about this in a youth group one time. If you ever, a lot around here you do all the time, but if you ever deal with a bush or a tree, there's many reasons why you may purge something off of it. One of it is because something might be harmful. I'm surprised we haven't seen them yet, but here in August, usually is when they all come out. You see those webworms on the outside of all, they're so gross. One time, I mow, and they're like over top of the grass, and you have to like duck out of the way so you don't run your face into them. But when you get real close, it's just gross. But the whole part that they have taken over just sucks the life right out of the tree. It's just dead. And you know what we have to do to it? We have to purge it off. Because if we don't, it'll kill more of the tree. See, there's some harmful things in your life that sometimes God brings trials in to purge it because it's harmful. If he doesn't cut it off, it'll continue to hurt you. You also might purge things that are worthless. One of the other things when you walk up to a tree is you have to look for any dead wood. Because the tree will try to feed it. It's not giving any life. It's not giving any leaves. It's not going to give any fruit. But it will try to feed this branch because it's attached to it. But nothing's going to come out of it. So you got to cut off the dead wood because it has zero value. Maybe God's trying to show us something sometimes in our life that has zero value. It's not wrong. It's not going to hurt you per se, but it's going to suck your life. It's going to steal the life that you have and has zero value. Nothing's going to come out of it. Another reason why you might purge something is for competing things. Sometimes you get two leaders trying to grow up the same tree, and they're both trying to lead the tree. Most trees shouldn't do that. Some are okay with that, but most trees shouldn't do that. They need to have one leader. And there's some where they're allowed to have two leaders for a really long time, and if you leave them long enough and a storm comes, it'll split in half because it was trying to go in two different directions. Sometimes God has to show you that you're trying to follow him and you're trying to follow something else, but one of them has to go because no man can serve two masters. But here he gives the illustration for this. He tells us that sometimes he has to purge us to focus our fruit, to focus it, because we have so many branches and he purges us. You go through the orchards down here not too far, close to Route 15. You go through all those orchards, and during the winter, those are the weirdest looking trees that you ever drive by. Like, the flowering trees we have around here are beautiful in the spring, but you go by and there's these trees and they just got these gnarly little, and there's like these pegs coming off. But then when you go by during harvest season, the fruit is plump and it's good. And you say, why are you cut the branches off the tree? Because I wanted to bring forth more fruit. See, God, when God brings trials in our life to refine us, doesn't mean that we're doing the wrong thing as much as he wants us to do better. He wants us to focus our attention so that our fruit is even better and more. There's many different reasons why he might purge us, but those are good things so that when we see him, we won't be ashamed. We'll be glad when we see what we've produced in our life. So for glory in the future, but letter C, for giving God glory. For giving God glory. I think it's probably the best illustration of that is Peter. When he denied Christ, he looked him in the eyes and he was ashamed. Because Jesus at that moment didn't get glory. Because you know what? The people he said later, that night too, that he didn't know him, they probably saw him later preaching about Christ. Oh, apparently he did know who he was. That didn't really bring Jesus a whole lot of glory. That didn't really lift up his name very much. And he would spend the rest of his life continuing to preach Christ, and that would bring glory to him. But that moment would have residual effects that didn't bring God glory. The fact is, when we suffer faithfully for the name of Christ, it does bring God glory. Those who follow him love him enough to put their life on the line, to put their comfort on the line, because he is that important to them. And that makes people wonder, makes people question, what is he then? What does he have that I don't have, that he's willing to do that? How important must that possibly be? It lifts Christ's name up. He says this in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. At the moment, he will be evil spoken of, but there are some people who will see who he is, and he is glorified in your faithfulness to him. We're supposed to show Christ to the world. That's why he says in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It brings God glory so we can rejoice in that. So when we have those fiery trials for doing what is right while we're on this earth, we should rejoice for them. Number two. We should rejoice, but number two, we should examine. We should examine. Our suffering ought not be a surprise, but we ought to take the time of fiery trials when suffering does come to evaluate some things. Letter A. Now, I'll just do this one in passing. But the first question we should ask is, are you suffering for righteousness? I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But this is why he returns to the same subject in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody, wow, in other men's matters. He's already spent some time on that before, that it is better for, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. But when he goes back to, when you have fiery trials, remember that all suffering is not a good thing. even in God's eyes. Sometimes he has to chastise us for doing something that is wrong. Sometimes he has to purge us because there is harmful and worthless things in our life. I'd rather be purged because he wants to bring forth more fruit, because I have been bearing fruit, not because I've been putting things in my tree that are hurting me. See, there's a difference between those two things. And so that's why he returns to that very quickly in the middle of the chapter, and he says, but don't be suffering for doing the wrong thing. So when suffering does come, evaluate and make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake rather than for doing something that is wrong. Sometimes we do things in righteousness' name, but it's not actually, and we suffer, but not for righteousness' sake. We do something and we say, well, this is the right thing, but it's not actually what Jesus told you to do. It's not actually what the wisdom of Proverbs dictated was the way that we ought to have responded. And so we suffer for it, but not because of righteousness. We suffer for it because we thought it was righteousness. That's why we need to get our face in the book so we know what he tells us to do. But when we're doing what he says and we suffer for it, it's a good thing. So evaluate that you're suffering for righteousness' sake. But letter B, I've already spent time on that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But letter B, ask, am I focused on my task of winning the lost? Am I focused on my task? Now, our main reason for being here, I can probably summarize most of our reason for being here left on this earth. Like I said before, God could take us away, but he's left us here as strangers. Most of our reason for being here is to reach others so that they can know. Otherwise, we can build our relationship with Christ, the closest with him, but he wants us to give that relationship to other people. And a lot of times we waste our time. That's what we talked about at the beginning of chapter 4. We waste the opportunity. We waste the life that we have while we're here, and we don't use it for what it's intended for. But here in verse 17, it says this: the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, when he's talking about judgment, he's talking about the different judgments here. I've talked about this recently. There's two major judgments, and everybody will stand in front of God in some way, every person who ever lives. If you are a saved individual, you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the first one, and you will give an account of your life and what works you did for him. None of it will be determined by whether or not you will go into heaven, but by what rewards you get when you get there. And the Bible says that he will try all of our works by fire. But everyone in the judgment after that will not be. Everyone in the judgment after that will be tried by their works to see if they were good enough to get them into heaven, and none of them will be, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire because everyone falls short of the glory of God who has not accepted Christ. And so that's what he's referring to. And so if judgment begins with us, then what about everybody else? What will be the end of everybody else who's not in that group? What happens to them is the question he's asking. I'll read this passage real quickly in 1 Corinthians 3 where it talks about this. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so he says this: if judgment begins with the house of God, and then everyone else stands at the other one, what's going to happen to them, he asks. But then he asks this question, verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What's he asking there? If those who are of the house of God barely make it into heaven, they are saved, but yet so is by fire. They had nothing to show for it. They didn't live their life for anything, and they are scarcely. That their word scarcely literally means with much difficulty. It doesn't mean that God had to, it was a hard time for him to save them, or that it was difficult for God to save them, as much as it is that he had to save their life, but they had nothing left. And I'm going to give an illustration. I think it's probably the best illustration that we can give of it. If that's where the Christians are, they're not living for him. When they stand, they have nothing left, and they go into heaven, but with nothing, they're scarcely saved, then where do you think all those that they were sent here to reach, where do you think they will appear? At the other one. If judgment begins at the house of the God, then those who obey not the gospel of God will appear at the other one. So when those fiery trials come, we need to ask ourselves, what am I focusing my life on? I think the best illustration of this is actually what we've been talking about on Sunday night, which is Lot. Lot was saved, yet so was by fire. There's Abraham and Lot. Both of them are righteous. The Bible calls Lot just Lot, justified Lot. He was a righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And he decided to spend his life in Sodom and Gomorrah because that's where all the money was. That's where all the happening things were. And the Bible says that he was scarcely saved. With difficulty, he was saved. Because the angels came into the city and literally had to drag him out, and he was saved, and he had nothing. All of the things that he had was burnt up because it was worthless. And he had nothing. And this was the question then that Peter asks. If that's where the righteous are, what do you think is going to happen to all the unrighteous and the ungodly that were with them? Everybody else around Lot's family was burned up. None of them were saved because the one who was supposed to reach them, the one who was supposed to be a light, the one who was supposed to shine what was supposed to be there, was barely saved. And so the rest of them didn't get anything out of that. The rest of them didn't see it. And if that's where a lot of Christians live. We live in the world. We live in the world's mindset and the world's philosophy and the world's ideas. And we have nothing to show for it. And we're going to get into heaven because we have been justified, because we have accepted Christ. But that's all we have. And then he asks this question, where do you think all those around you, your neighbors and your coworkers and your family, where do you think all of them who are not saved will appear if you have nothing to show for your life? So he asks them, when these things are happening, ask yourself, are you focused on what you're here for? Because if you're scarcely saved, where are they going to appear? But lastly, number three, and there's only one point with that, we need to evaluate. We can rejoice that we're suffering for. We need to evaluate the purpose of our suffering. But number three, we need to commit. Commit. It's hard sometimes. Now, I'm saying commit, it doesn't mean to dedicate. I'm going to use the word he uses here. But it's hard sometimes in the journey. It kind of gets long sometimes. We get worn down. We fully intend to stay faithful, but many Christians fall by the wayside when problems come for doing what is right. It's just easier to live here. But that's why he finishes this very difficult, the difficult truths of this passage. He finishes in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. The word commit is actually a financial term. It means to deposit. It means to take what I have and deposit it into the care of somebody else. I take my money, I deposit it into the bank, and I let them take care of it, hopefully. I commit it to them. I give it over to them to take care of it. A lot of Christians take some of the difficulty of the Christian life and they try to carry it on their own shoulders, which was never supposed to be the intended format. The Bible says that we're not supposed to carry the weight of getting ourselves into heaven. We're not supposed to carry the weight of living righteously while we're here. We're not supposed to carry the weight of keeping our salvation before we get into heaven. We're not supposed to carry the weight of the problems that come in this life. And yet the Christians try, in many different areas, many different variations of Christianity, will try to carry the weight of one or several of those things. I will get into heaven on my own. I will keep it through my righteousness. I will live through my power. I will be faithful through my strength. And the Bible continually in many areas tells us just commit all of those things to him. You can't get to heaven on your own. You can't live righteously on your own. You can't keep your salvation on your own. You can't stay faithful on your own. Commit the keeping of your souls to him because he's a faithful creator. He made all things, he has all power, and he's faithful. You give your life to him, you give your heart to him, you commit the heartache that comes with some of the things to him. He takes care of them, and you don't have to weigh them on your own shoulders. A lot of Christians just live down because they're trying to carry everything, and they're not supposed to. And a lot of Christians don't stay faithful because they do what is right. Some problems come because of it. And Satan whispers in their ears, like, you can't carry any of that. And so they stop being faithful. We're supposed to commit it to him. See, we hear all these things. We hear the first part of this, and we're like, wow, that's a hard burden to carry. Well, it is, but you don't have to carry it. And that's the point. You commit it to the one you're suffering for, he takes care of his own. And that's why Peter and John could rejoice in it all, because they realized it wasn't based on what they were doing. The fact is, I hope that this is not true, but we live in a great country. And right now we have a window of opportunity, Pastor said before, where we can have freedom that has kind of been played around with recently. But who knows? It might come the time when our country will be like Peter's country, where he figures that everybody would accept them for doing what is right, but they don't. The religious people and the government may come against us, but the fact is, when fiery trials come, we can rejoice in it, and we can stay faithful by giving it over to him, because it may come during our journey here. But remember, our journey is that. It's a journey. It's temporary, and it's for a purpose. So don't miss the purpose. Examine your life and use the time that God's given to you for his glory, and you won't be ashamed when you see him. So we're going to pray. Thank you for listening this morning, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul. Brother Daryl, do you have the... Okay, you have those. And we'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for the opportunities we have to lift up your name, and I pray that everyone in here would use that. And Lord, whatever difficulties or whatever things may come along our way because of it, I pray that you would help us to glorify you and use our lives to reach more people. Many people will reject you, but some will accept you. And I pray that you would help us to find and reach those to your glory. I pray that you be with these many prayer requests here in just a moment, and that you would meet those according to your will. We praise in your name. Amen. Brother Paul.